So today is the first Sabbath of the month, and as you know, we go through, I want to resume back to our prophecy study series. Now, we have progressed through the book of Daniel, and in the last study, if you recall, we reviewed Daniel 9 and the 70-week prophecy. And if you recall in that study, Daniel, we saw Daniel there, and we leave Daniel seeking to determine what did the 70-year prophecy, when did it beginning and end, as we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 10 to 11. And while he was doing that, God showed him something more remarkable, which was the 70-week prophecy, which was really took something he was looking to find out about his people, took it way beyond that to something really more beyond that, and that was the 70-week prophecy in Christ's return, his 3.5-year ministry, which you can specifically date and shows Christ's coming and his ministry. Now, in the final chapters of Daniel, God would show Daniel one more prophetic vision in chapters 10, 11, and 12. So the prophecy we will review today in these final chapters is often considered the most detailed in the Bible. So why? Why is it considered that? Well, unlike many prophecies that speak in broad themes or symbolic language, Daniel 11 provides a continuous sequence of rulers and kingdoms, detailed descriptions of wars, alliances, betrayals, marriages, and invasions, a timeline spanning centuries, historical events that can be matched with remarkable precision. For example, Daniel 11 accurately foretells the details of the Persian Empire after Daniel's day, and focuses on the fourth kingdom of that empire, who had a massive defeat to the Greeks. And that actually happened. And that defeat would sow the seeds for the rise of Alexander the Great, referred to as the Mighty King in chapter 11, and the division of Alexander's empire into four parts, and the centuries-long struggle between the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kingdoms. And you know what messes me up on that? I look at this word, and you don't say it the way it looks. I just can't look at it. My eyes are messing up my brain. Seleucid kingdoms. Why? I practiced that beforehand. Could you tell? Everybody's going to try to say it for me now. Why? Well, anyway, I'll just call it the king of the north. How about that? Make it easy. I can say that word. Anything over three syllables starts to be a problem. All right. It talks about the struggles of these two kingdoms and the rise of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and the desecration of the temple, and events leading into the end time. So no other biblical prophecy traces such a long succession of geopolitical events in such detail. And it is remarkable that Daniel 11 begins with kings and a kingdom that was there in place when Daniel's lifetime, and concludes ultimately with the resurrection of the saints in Daniel 12. In one continuous prophecy, God reveals events spanning more than 2,500 years of history. In fact, it is so detailed and precise from chapter 11, verses 5 to 20, that it's a challenge to present this part of the prophecy without losing everyone here. Trust me, names, dates, and events. So I have a plan so that doesn't happen, and that's using the attachment that I sent out by email. Now, I'll come to this in a moment, but if anybody doesn't have a printer or an email or a computer, I do have 10 copies of this back in the room on the table. It's very detailed, and I believe Mr. Flom in Northwest India has copies as well. So I encourage you to look at that. The historical references are very well laid out, covering the back and forth events between the King of the North and the King of the South, the two really relevant empires that emerged from the Alexandria Empire. So let me give you a high-level outline of the final chapters of Daniel, because I don't want anybody to be lost. I want anybody to know where we're going, the direction. But chapter 10 serves as an introduction and context for the final vision shown to Daniel in chapter 11. Chapter 10 is insightful to us because it provides context for the vision Daniel is shown in chapters 11 and 12. And we'll see the aged Daniel is still seeking God and desiring to have understanding. Very good example on that. And chapter 10 also pulls back the curtain to offer a glimpse into powerful angelic interactions and reveals the unseen influences behind the geopolitical clashes. So this is very helpful because sometimes we see things today in politics, the geopolitics of this world, and you're like, why are things working out that way? And we maybe even be able to assign some of that today with some of the clashes, the battles taking place, and just the way it's working out. So there's more going on, and chapter 10 tells us, kind of gives us an insight to that. Now, chapter 11 provides a historical foretelling of events to occur after Daniel, the events of the Persian Empire and the mighty king of Greece, the four-part division of the mighty king Alexander of his empire, dividing into four parts. The two dominant divisions of the four are the north and south kings. And we see a foretelling of one of those kings, which we've discussed before, of the north, Antiochus of Epiphanes. And we'll see also in chapter 11 a transition from history foretold and ahead of time and its fulfillment to the final end time or latter days yet to be fulfilled. So chapter 12 then moves us into a climax of human history, a time of trouble such as never was, as Jesus references in Matthew 24 in the Olivet prophecy, assurance that God's people will be delivered, and a clear statement on the resurrection in the Old Testament right here, to everlasting life or shame, as it says. And we will see a reward of the saints. We're also given different periods of days of 1260, 1290, and 1335 that all conclude at the same time. And finally, we see Daniel reassured that he will rest, yet he will arise to his inheritance at the end of those days. So as you can see, this is a very interesting and comprehensive set of three chapters. And my goal is to help us gain a reasonable understanding of these final chapters. So let's ask why reviewing these chapters is important and relevant to us. While we see the accurate foretelling of history fulfilled, demonstrating the power of God's word and the assurance of what will come. So if he's said this is going to happen, and it did happen, we know that what is yet to happen will happen. We have confidence and faith in that. The return of Christ and the kingdom of God, it also shows us that God is very much aware and directing the events taking place on earth. Sometimes people have this view of God being away somewhere and not really observing what's going on. Well, he's very aware of what's going on as all part of his grand plan, as we'll see. As we review a fairly large chunk of prophetic text, let's put it in context of what Paul wrote. So as we're kind of finishing up Daniel and a lot of prophecy, and a lot of folks really enjoy getting deep into prophecy and trying to understand it, let's just remember what Paul said. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding, all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. So now let's review chapter 10 of Daniel, where we can learn from Daniel's attitude and gain insight into the conflicts of the spirit world, what we can't see, but what's going on all the time. So Daniel 10, verse 1. You have your Bibles, you can turn there, and you're more than welcome to stay in Daniel for the rest of the study. I may reference other sections of the Bible, but it may just be easier for you to write it down or acknowledge it, but stay in Daniel. So Daniel 10, verse 1. He writes, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So the time setting for this is 536 BC, the third year of Cyrus the Great. Remember Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, the same Cyrus foretold before he was born in Isaiah chapter 45. Went through that. He was foretold there's going to be a Cyrus that comes, and you can read about him in Isaiah 45 before he was even born. So this is now who is the king, and Daniel's now in his mid-80s, and has been 70 years. Think about it, 70 years since Nebuchadnezzar removed Daniel from his home, and he's nearing the end of his life, and he will receive an amazing vision or prophecy. This prophetic vision, as described, is described as an appointment that is long, time is long, and you might have in your margin, it says, is of great conflict, because there's also that meaning there, of great conflict. So really what we're seeing here in this three chapters, especially in chapter 11, this is this very long prophecy that really describes a long time before it's going to end, but also in there is a lot of conflict, and this really describes the world we live in and yet to come. So what we'll see more of in Daniel 11 is an appointed time from Daniel's time, a long period of great conflict. All right, Daniel 10, verse 2 says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, if you understand the time frame, this is all through the first month. He went through the Passover and Holy Days, unleavened bread. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is Tigris. So what we can think of right now is we can see Daniel and why he is known for righteousness, and that he is mourning and seeking to understand more about what will occur regarding God's plan. And if you think about what he's really trying to understand is, in the time frame of what's going on, Cyrus, as was prophesied, has declared that the Jewish people who have been taken off the land in Babylon can go back, and he's hearing some things that aren't going 100% right. He wants to know what's going to happen. What's the context of his people? What's the context of God's plan? And how is this going to work out? And he must be something about it that he's hearing or understanding that concerns him, and he's mourning, and he wants to know what's going to happen. And he's fast, you know, he's denying himself food, and he's praying, and his location is on the Tigris River bank. Now let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his voice, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. So here Daniel describes this glorious being in ways similar to the angel that you see in Revelation 10:1, who is often assumed to be Gabriel, though the angel is unnamed. Those with Daniel did not see the vision but fled, as they sensed something powerful, an angelic being. And I kind of think of, you know, we had those examples where Paul, you know, was coming to Damascus, and those around him didn't quite see what's going on, but they sensed something was happening, and only Paul saw it. And we have other examples of that as well. But those around sensed something, were concerned, but only Daniel in this case could see the vision. And he began to see a vision as he fell into a deep sleep and his face to the ground. And we see, in a sense, a similar situation with Peter. Remember, he was in Joppa and he was shown a vision, similar situation. So Daniel 10, verse 10, we continue on. It says, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved. And that would have been very reassuring if, you know, you get a message like that, that comes straight from the throne of God. Understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So here we see a glimpse of the conflicts within the spirit world. We read in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And this is why it's being pictured here. Satan at this time is the ruler of this world. And he has a government structure. I don't know if you ever thought about that. He has his own government structure. Angels were created with specific abilities and purposes. We have, you know, angels that had musical abilities, creativity, education, and those that were skilled in governance. And these demonic angels, who became demons, appear to be high-level demons assigned to specific regions. And here is one called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. And we see this in this passage of Scripture also, that Daniel is told he's beloved, and an angel is sent to give him a message. And this other angelic messenger coming to him, is held up 21 days because of the prince of Persia. And then there's Michael, who we know is an archangel, comes to help this angelic being in this conflict with the prince of Persia. And it also says kings of Persia, so there's maybe a subset here. So we know Michael is sort of an archangel that's sort of known for being maybe a warrior angel. Maybe that's his sort of, you know, role. And he comes and kind of takes care of business, sort of speaks, and lets this other high-level angel come to Daniel and deliver the message. So we sort of see a sense here. Now I'm going to quote to you from our UCG commentary, so I think it's very good just to kind of get a sense of this going on here. It says, "The Bible here reveals," and this is a quote, "the Bible here reveals that there are unseen spirit wars going on around us. The prince of the kingdom of Persia and the prince of Greece are evidently spirit rulers over these empires under the chief of demons, Satan the devil. Jesus made it clear that Satan is the ruler of this world. And within his demonic kingdom are various echelons of power, forces, and authorities, and the rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world." Contemporary English version says this, mentions that it may even be, even mention is even made in Daniel 10:13 of the kings of Persia. Evidently, demonic sub-kings under the leading prince of Persia, himself subject to Satan, these evil forces were able to impede the divine messenger until he received help from another powerful angel. Though this is all, again, only permitted within the limits that God allows. So we don't have much understanding of how angelic beings engage in spiritual combat. We really don't have any understanding how that they're spirit beings. But there are powerful forces we can see still at work and being described here and going on. So it gives us a sense that there are things going on that we cannot see. Sometimes we can't even explain, why would these people over here decide to do this and do certain things? In history, people rise up and have a certain approach to things, a certain, you might say, will and stubbornness to do something against somebody else. And we see these things take place. And this gives some idea of what's going on. Now, we see the purpose of this angel coming to Daniel. So why did this angel come to him? He says, well, in verse 14 of Daniel 10, it says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come." So from this, we can infer that Daniel is deeply concerned about what will happen to his people. This may be why he's mourning, as we've mentioned, in the current situation of his people. However, Daniel will be reassured because he will see a vision, right, that points to the latter day, the end times, as it says, the end times, and he's going to have assurance in that sense that there's a plan, and their people, his people, as he's concerned about, are going to be there. This tells us that Daniel will be shown what he'll be showing is not limited to his own time. So he's not saying just something about his own time and the years beyond, but to extend to the latter days, the end times is what it talks about. Days yet to be reached in human history. So Daniel 10, verse 15, we read on, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying of him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. How can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. So Daniel's just kind of like, you know, there's nothing. It just, all of his energy is gone. He's been not eating a lot, and now this adds to that. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you not know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So this angelic being strengthens Daniel and tells him that he has come to reveal what is written in scripture of truth, as it's called, and that he must then return and fight against this prince of Persia, this other angelic demonic, or this demonic being. So what we learn from chapter 10 is from Daniel is a sense of humility, persistence in prayer, and confidence that God hears. So if you notice, he's been praying, and God heard him. So sometimes we don't always get responses. We have to realize it's not because God didn't hear. There might be other factors involved. Not because God can't overcome those, but he may be wanting you to wait a little bit. But whatever the case is, Daniel is in humility, persistence in prayer, and confidence that God hears. Awareness, also we learn from this chapter, we have awareness of spiritual warfare, and we also learn that and have trust that God's sovereign plan will ultimately culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we see this in getting to play out in chapter 10, but we can learn a lot from Daniel's example. He was a very righteous person. All right, let's go on to chapter 11, where we see a very detailed prophecy. One Bible commentary states that there are over 100 specific prophecies of historical events that have come true, an amazing proof of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Chapter 11 begins by reviewing aspects covered in part in earlier chapters of Daniel. So some of the stuff we've seen before in earlier chapters. It begins with Persia, the second kingdom shown to Daniel. If you remember going back to Daniel 2, there's a second kingdom. Daniel lives to the first kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he lives to the beginning of the Persian Empire under Cyrus. This chapter with Persia, the second kingdom shown to Daniel coming to power or in power at the time of Daniel. Cyrus the Great was king, and there would be three kings. Continue, there's more than four, but it references four for a purpose, with the fourth, which we know from history, is Xerxes, the wealthiest, turning his attention towards Greece. And Xerxes was, with a large army of over 1 million men, as it's been said, documented, was defeated by lesser Greek forces in a naval battle at Salamis in 480 BC, and Xerxes retreated. And this was a pivotal point, as it paved the way for Greece not to be weakened, but to actually continue to gain strength, and the continual rise left to Alexander the Great's empire, rising up and ultimately defeating the Persian Empire, but it ultimately conquered much of the known world, as we've gone through. But when he died, his empire divided into four divisions, with two dominant divisions, being the king of the north and king of the south, as is referred to respectively. So let's read this passage to see this described. So we read four verses here. So I just kind of gave you the overview. So when we go through it, you can see these things. Some of these things we've covered in previous studies in Daniel. But Daniel 11, verse 1 says this. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominance or dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So as we've gone through, and I think you know your history, we review the historical events surrounding Alexander the Great and noted that his kingdom was not left to his sons or his family, but ultimately four generals were eventually divided into four divisions, and each one would rule, and they would continue to rule in different ways. Those four generals would continue to rule those areas, or their descendants would rule. Now, the next section of Scripture focuses on two major divisions, the king of the north and the king of the south. And these are the two prominent divisions of the four divisions that make their, that historically, as well as we see here in Scripture, that are the dominant kingdoms, the king of the north and king of the south. Now, we've touched on those and who they were. The king of the north, the Seleucid Empire. I don't know. I see the S-E-L-E, and I just want to say something else. Seleucid Empire, located in the area of Syria. I know everybody was nervous for me there. The king of the north of the Seleucid Empire, located in the area of Syria, and where we see one of the future leaders of that, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. And he will rise to power. He stopped the sacrifices in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. And when we hear of that future desolation, it is modeled on this individual. So we know there's a future version, a future type of this, or a future fulfillment of this, and it's modeled on what he did. And then we had the king of the south, the Ptolemaic Empire, which was largely in Egypt. And one of the most famous descendants of the Ptolemy is Cleopatra. I think everybody's heard of Cleopatra, and she had her own interactions with the Roman leaders of the time, and she was one of the shrewdest and best known of the Ptolemaic leaders at that time. So this back and forth over power and dominance between these two kingdoms is foretold to Daniel in verses 5 through 35, and this is where we have a wonderful handout from Tom Robinson, who writes and edits the UCG Bible Commentary. Now, in this handout, which there's four, at least 10 copies back there in your inbox, something you can pull up right now. I'm not suggesting you look at it right now, but it's a lot of detail. Now, I will summarize this section by saying it contains detailed prophecies of these two kingdoms contending over territory, often with Judea and Jerusalem in the mix. And historically, these verses accurately describe political marriages, wars, betrayals, successors of rulers. And the precision of these prophecies is among the most remarkable examples of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. It's a very good, and again, I'll say it's a very good handout. It has a map at the end showing the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom and some of the key leaders and the timing of the leaders. A lot of detail. I don't think I could even go through it really in a way that wouldn't lose everybody. But if you're interested in that, please look at the handout by Tom Robinson. Very good. Let me just share my Tom Robinson story. You know, Tom is a very good writer, and he's very, very got deep understanding, intellectual and academic understanding of history as well as the Bible. When I was in college, just to give you an example of where Tom was and where Tom is, if you know him, he was really good friends with one of my roommates my senior year, and I would leave. my dorm on a Saturday night, for example, you know, and we're going out Saturday after, you know, sunset, and it's, you know, maybe, you know, that's the time to go and do some fun things. So he'd be with his friend, my roommate, who was also a very bright individual, and I would be leaving the dorm room, and they would have this very elaborate, like, game, this World War II game that you had all these pieces there, takes, you know, weeks to finish, and they would be playing this game, and they'd be having an intellectual argument about what would have happened in World War II, per se, and it could have, if something general would have done this versus that, and they were discussing it. Now, I would come back 5 hours later or 6 hours later, depending on, you know, what I was doing, and they'd be still there having the same argument. Well, not the same, but another set of about history and the consequences of decisions of history and the outcomes. And they were playing this very elaborate board game that had all these little pieces they would move around and reenacting World War II. What, Risk, you know, everybody knows the game Risk. Well, that's child's play. That was nothing. That was like, you know, this is like, you know, very detailed aspects of with this big board. And anyway, so Tom knows his history, and he has done an excellent handout, so I highly recommend looking at it if you're interested in that section, to trace each, you know, pieces of scripture that connect exactly to what happened in history. Very interesting. So, and then you can take that and look it up and learn more if you have that desire. But the precision of these prophecies is among the most remarkable examples of fulfilled scripture, a prophecy in scripture. So you have that. You may want to keep it, look at it. Again, I have copies back there for those who don't have printers or computers, and you can look at that. All right, so hopefully that's helpful. I can't really cover it here, but we'll go on now to Daniel 11. Just let me give you a high-level what we begin to see in verse 21. We'll pick it up there. And what in the handout, it also covers this material as well, so you can look at it as well if you want to go back and research this or understand it better. But Daniel 11, verse 21, we see Antiochus Epiphanes, who appears in 167 BC, and he desecrates the temple in Jerusalem and serves as a type, as we say, of an individual who will appear at the end time. So again, Antiochus Epiphanes in this section desecrates the temple, stops the sacrifices, sets up abomination, and persecutes God's people. And we've reviewed that before. In verse 31, it says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place their abomination of desolation." Now, Christ himself refers to this abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verse 15, indicating that an ultimate fulfillment at the end times will occur. So this occurred, but there's going to be something else that occurs that is parallel to what we read Antiochus Epiphanes doing in this section and what he did do. So Antiochus becomes a prophetic type of the end time beast power ruler. He becomes sort of a type of what we're going to see in the future. We learn from this type, looking at Antiochus, if you study Antiochus Epiphanes, he's, you know, he's a well-known character. You can look him up and study him in history. He existed, and a lot of detail about him. But we can learn about him, what even says about here, but a type of character and personality of a future leader that will rise to power, and a personality, you might say, as described, that uses intrigue and flattery to gain power. And that's a lot of what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He used intrigue, and he had flattery. He's a very interesting character, so I encourage you, you can look him up and read about his personality, how he kind of came to power, and the things he did. And it's described in prophecy if you go into detail here. So the handout, again, provides much detail. I'll point you back to the handout. So in the next set of scriptures, there appears to be a shift from historical fulfilled events to a yet-to-be-fulfillment. So we see things that happened. You know, Daniel was shown this is what's going to happen. Now we can look back and show that it did happen. He wrote it down. It did work. It did. That was fulfilled historically. But we have a scripture by Paul in Thessalonians that appears to be the same person that we see in verses 36 and 39, a future king of the north, a future king of the north. And you may want to reference the scripture with verses 36 and 39. So if you have your Bible, you may even have it in there already for you as a something that relates to what we're about to read. But you've read this before. Let me read it to you again, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 4, because, and then we'll read verse 8, because it's going to tie very closely what we just what we'll read in a moment in Daniel. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and you might even, you know, I don't think it'd be too far reaching to think that Paul understood that section of Daniel and also writes about this, understanding it, writes about this in Thessalonians. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 4, Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So what Paul is doing here is just like what happens sometimes. Someone starts a belief, a false doctrine that Christ has already come. You know, imagine that, you know. But, you know, there's a lot of things that people can stay, and they're convincing enough that people believe it. And that's why we have to be very careful. When people come and start telling us things, is it true? Well, somebody was telling the Thessalonians that Christ has already come. And he has to tell them, you know, he says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. Again, this is talking about in the same way what we're going to read in Daniel here. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this ruler that Paul's referring to, which is going to sound a lot like the ruler that we're going to see in a moment here, exalts himself above all gods, speaks blasphemies, and magnifies himself. And continue on in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And as another reference, you can look at Revelation 13, which also aligns to what we're about to read. In verse 36 and 39, in terms of a beast power, where we read of a power that can deceive. So let me read this to you as well, Revelation 13, verse 12. It says, and he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So I'm not going to get into all that, but my point of reading that along with Thessalonians is that we're going to read something that sounds just like that, because we have this future person being described in Daniel, verse 36 to 39, that is going to come in the future and perform these things. So let's go now to Daniel 11. Now, I wanted to read those scriptures first so you'd have context to what we're reading here in Daniel 11, verse 36. And it says, then the king shall do according to his own will. This king that we're talking about. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God, a fortress, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So from other passages, we know of a final resurrection of the Roman Empire and of an individual who will speak blasphemies against God. So this is what this is talking about. We read about it in Thessalonians. And if you look, remember, just to kind of highlight the argument Paul was making, Christ hasn't come back yet because this hasn't happened yet. So we know this type of thing that he describes, as we read here, is one final event in human history that is going to occur before Christ finally comes at the very end. All right, let's keep going. I think we're making good. I hope everybody's fine. Let's go to verse 40 of Daniel 11. We see a prophetic marker here. A prophetic marker. In verse 40, let's read it. Daniel 11, verse 40 says, at that time, or at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. So now in chapter 10, verse 14, Daniel was told what was to come in the latter days to his people. Well, verse 40 is a clear marker as being in the time of the end and a coming battle of a king of the north and the south. So we have this, you know, what's already happened to some degree in history is going to reoccur again between the king of the north and king of the south, a future end time battle that includes the king of the north and end time Antiochus of Epiphanes associated with the beast power that enters the glorious land. It goes into actual where Jerusalem is today. So let's read that. Daniel 11 verse 40. It says, Daniel 11 verse 40 says, at the time of the end. Again, that's important because we're showing this is now clearly focused on a future end time. At the end, the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and that's Jerusalem or Judea. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And we do know who some of those people are today. We have people that are in Jordan and parts of Turkey and Moab, so we have understanding of some of these people today. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans, the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news, and this is a key thing, verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So here we sort of see a description of the king of the south. And we often have thought this as a confederation of nations centered in the Middle East and North Africa. And this power pushes against the king of the north and provokes a final conflict. Now, the king of the north is understood as a European-centered military power, a final revival of the Holy Roman Empire, and the beast power of Revelation. And this power responds with overwhelming military force. In verse 41, it says, he shall enter into the glorious land. And this points to the military occupation of the Holy Land. Jerusalem becomes a focal point of end-time events, and we know that to be true. Jerusalem is a focal point of the things that are going to happen at the end. And the king of the north conquers many nations, controls major resources, expands military dominance. And yet, in verse 44, he says, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. So he's going to hear something that's going to trouble him, and he's going to be concerned. So the enormous eastern armies seem to be events mentioned in Revelation 9. If you want to write that down, there's a reference here to Revelation 9 that seems to correspond with this, where the number of an army of the horsemen was 200 million that came to battle against the king of the north. So we have this mention of 200, an army from the east of 200 million coming against this king of the north individual, and that's a lot of people. That's a lot. So the beast then gathers forces in the Holy Land. In verse 45, it says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And this corresponds to the destruction of the beast at Christ's return, and you can read about that in Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21, and Zechariah 14. There's two scriptures that correspond with this, this final, sort of these final battles, and ultimately Christ has to step in. All right, now let's move to Daniel 12, the final chapter of Daniel. Now, what comes next points to a time of trouble and to events that relate to 3.5 years of tribulation before Christ returns and the saints are resurrected. Let's read this in verse 1, and we'll see Michael, the archangel, acting on behalf of God's people. Again, Michael's often referred to as the defender of God's the people during times of unprecedented crisis. So in Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time," so we're at the end time, right? We're at the very end here. "Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So there's a lot packed here in these three verses, but clearly we are in the very end times, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. After the disciples asked, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age will be?" And Jesus goes on to tell them, and you can read that in Matthew 24, verse 21. He says, "Then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be." And we're talking about the same time period here. It's something that Daniel's talking about and Jesus Christ references. So at the end of the chapter, we're given three periods of time that we'll cover in a moment. One, which is 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. That appears to be a period assigned to this time of trouble. And it says, "At that time, your people will be delivered." This appears to be at the time when Christ returns, at the end of this 3.5 years, and the people are delivered as seen next. And it goes on, as we read, "Everyone who's found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we heard about it in the sermonette. There's a book of life whose names have been written in it, including those who are alive at this time and those who have died or sleep, as it says, and those whose names are written in that book of life shall be awakened to everlasting life. Now, what did Jesus Christ himself say? In John 5, verse 35, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And he goes on in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." This verse in Daniel is the clearest Old Testament statement about the doctrine of the resurrection. So the doctrine of the resurrection. There is no statement that, and also just note, there's no statement that both of those who are resurrected to the resurrection of life and those who are resurrected to condemnation occur at the same time. Just as they'll be right. So it doesn't have to happen at the same time. And we know from other passages, it's clear that there are two different resurrections, one who will be risen up, the first resurrection, and those who are at a later time. So we read of an incredible reward of those resurrected. So we also continue on. It says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So these are those who have been sanctified, justified, and have endured to the end. Those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Those who have overcome the world. These are the children of God now revealed and shall be like their Father, for they shall see him as he is. These are those who now have brightness and shine as incorruptible and immortal. And that's who these are. This is what we've, the first resurrection. A wonderful, wonderful place to be at, why it's called a better resurrection. Now let's continue, because there's an interesting conversation we now see recorded between the two others on the riverbank and the angel giving Daniel this message, and Daniel as well. Daniel 12, verse 4 says this, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So Daniel was told to shut the book until the time of the end, and there seems to be an increased understanding of what he just heard will be at that time. Verse 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished." Now, we're told here of two more individuals on the riverbank who, in context, are angels. In addition to the first, listening to the prophecy given to Daniel, and one of them asks, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? Evidently, the final trials ending in the resurrection. And notice the answer. It shall be for a time, time, and half. And when they have made an end of scattering the power of the holy people, all things shall be finished. So this time, times and a half, as we have seen before, refer to 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, all things shall be finished. So this aligns with the 3.5 year period that when completed, all is finished and the end of this age and Christ returns. So when that 3.5 year finishes, that's the time when Christ returns. So this is also a statement of scattering the power of the holy people. The key question has always been, who are the holy people? And what is meant by shattering their power? Well, it's been thought it might apply to a demise of a national power connected to Jacob's trouble, as well as saints facing persecution and testing in this difficult period and unable to preach the gospel. The good news is that it is for a limited time. You know, I'm sure if someone finds himself in that 3.5 years, it's not going to be very nice, but the good news, it's for a limited amount of time, and it points to the time when Christ returns. When it ends, Christ returns. So in verse 8, Daniel hears the conversation and has some more questions. In verse 8, he goes, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these days?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand.'" So Daniel heard what was being said, but he didn't understand, and he wanted to know what the final outcome or decision was in all these things he heard. And Daniel simply told, the words are closed and sealed until the end time, and at that time, many will be purified, made white, and refined, even as the wicked abound at the end times, but the wicked will not understand what is going to occur. So what is about to happen is the most incredible event, the event described in Daniel 2, that the days are at hand when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever and ever. So that's the good news. We're coming to that point. It's at that point when that happens. Now, in the final three verses, we have some final words from the angel to Daniel. Verses 11 and 12 provide two more sets of days, 1,290 days and 1,335 days. So in verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So let's note, the one thing we can be sure of, that note that all these days end together at the same time, and that is when Christ returns. We have 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which is a time of great tribulation. And when it ends, again, Christ returns. Then we have a slightly longer time of 30 days that points to 1,290 days remaining from the point of daily sacrifices stop and the abomination of desolation as we've spoken about previously, with a future individual with Antiochus Epiphanes' qualities put in place. And then we have another period of 1,335 days that is given, which begins 45 days before that period of time we just mentioned. So the 1,335 days, what it means to, what it refers to, is unclear what it points to. But all three times, periods of times, end at the same time. So something occurs just a bit earlier than the sacrifices stopping and the 3.5-year tribulation beginning. So this 335 days appears to be associated with a blessing for one who waits till this point. It may be a possible action for God's people at this point. It's not exactly clear, and the Church of God has been cautious about what this means, and will continue on. We will continue on with that wisdom. So, what I am confident about is that those who need to know will understand at that time what it means. So let's go on to the final verse. The final verse here says in verse 13, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of days." So here Daniel is told he will rest, but at the end of those days he will receive an inheritance, as will all the saints. As it says in Hebrews 11, all these, and that would include Daniel as well, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they're waiting for this time period. And this is encouraging end for Daniel, in which he, like many others, rest, waiting for their inheritance at the end of that day. Let's be with them by being faithful servants to God.